Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5:13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. For the benefit of our visitors today, let me just recap where we are, where we have been and where we are going. We're preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have come to the portion in this text where we're talking about the light of the world. In the prior text, in the salt of the earth, the Lord distinguished between, if you will, savory salt and unsavory salt, or savorless salt, if you will. And here, in the portion where the Lord begins to speak on the light of the world, we immediately are drawn by contrast between light and darkness. If there is light, and then if you are the light of the world, then we understand that there is light, and then there is a place where that light is to be shown, that is, in the darkness. Now, what is important about all of this is that we have taken something of an excursus from the passage to set forth the difference between savoriness and unsavoriness, the difference between light and darkness. And to take our leave of that passage, we have been following the outline of the larger catechism on two particular questions, question 72 and question 76. What is justifying faith and what is repentance unto life? Because those are the things that distinguish light from darkness. We're still on the question of justifying faith. And part of that question is that those who possess justifying faith, or part of the answer to that question, what is justifying faith, is that the one who has or who possesses justifying faith, whom we're going to identify as those who are light in the Lord, right? They have a hearty understanding of their sin and misery. The answer puts it this way, being convinced of his sin and misery, and in the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. And we'll stop right there. So we're still discussing the misery of sin. You say, why are you taking so much time on the misery of sin? Because I think it's a highly ignored and misunderstood topic. I think it's needful for us all. I think the word sin is an unknown word among many in church today. Now, among us Reformed folks, we know how to define sin. Our catechisms have taught us this lesson very well. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. I know, that's the larger catechism. Some of you have memorized the shorter and you didn't recognize that. That's okay. It's the same thing, just a few more words. And so while we can define sin as the transgression of the law of God, we often are not ignorant, but we sometimes exercise some sort of willful ignorance pertaining to sin's misery. It's important that we understand, brothers and sisters, that there is certain misery attached to sin. It's just another way, it's just another reason that we need to avoid it. Not only is it displeasing to God, but there is a great misery that attaches to sin. And again, we're going to enlist the larger catechism, where the larger catechism teaches us that the punishments of sin in this world are such just terrible things. Punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusion, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, vile affections, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments together with death itself. Cursedness of the creature for our sakes. You see, such things as are miserable. And even as Christians, and this is why we're pressing this, even as Christians, even as people who attend church week by week and who hear the gospel preached and who read the Bibles in their home and pray with their families, I believe that the modern church is indeed less concerned about sin than she ought to be. We've not yet reckoned sin's misery. And so the misery we talked about last week was that horror of conscience, that evil and wicked conscience. And the remedy for that is not trying harder, not searing your conscience, not putting sin out of your mind and forging ahead with an ignorant conscience, or ignoring or searing your conscience, or pulling up your bootstraps and saying, just need to try a little harder and I'll assuage my aggrieved conscience that way. Just a little more effort will do. No, the only way to clear your conscience is to apply to the perfect righteousness of Christ. This week, I'd like to talk about some other miseries of sin. So the first misery that we will talk about this week is found in Proverbs chapter 13. Turn with me to Proverbs 13, please. Proverbs 13, and we'll just read one verse. Verse 15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Now, it would be a scriptural principle for us to rise from that scripture and to talk about, well, you know, sin is a hard master, and the exacting of that master is just difficulty. It is strife and it is contention and stress. That's not what the King Solomon has in mind here in this passage. The word that he uses that is translated in your King James Version as hard means hardening. It is a self-perpetuating thing. It is hard like a rock so that it's always going to be there. It is hard in the sense that it hardens you. You see, the way of transgressors has a way of, if you will, perpetuating itself, making itself a perennial stream, which is what this word is used for mostly in Scripture, a perennial stream, a continual flowing. The way of transgressors is like a perennial stream. That's what Solomon says here. It has a tendency to continue on. It has a tendency to perpetuate itself. This is a misery of sin. For those who have found themselves in the way of sinning, it is much easier to continue on sinning than it is to break such habits. We see this many places in Scripture. But let me just tell you what Gleason Archer, the great scholar, Old Testament scholar from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, says about this passage. He says, the text makes good sense, for the lack of faith forms its own rut from which there is no escape. The way of transgressors is hard. It's hardening. It blunts your sensibilities to what is right. It perpetuates itself. And we see this in many places in Scripture. And we see this also in what our larger catechism called blindness of mind, hardness of heart, a reprobate sense. I want to look at those three things just briefly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, turn with me there if you don't mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this passage teaches us that God Himself does indeed perpetuate the way of the wicked by sending them a strong delusion. Yes, brethren, we have a God. Let us face it. Let us face it squarely. Let us accept what the Bible says when God reveals Himself therein, where He says that He does indeed send strong delusion. He does. You see, the way of transgressors is hard. It is self-perpetuating, partly because they are deluded. They have this blindness, this darkness over their thinking. The blindness and darkness that pervades this reprobate people. They have not the love of the truth. Because they have not the love of the truth, God sends them strong delusion. In Romans chapter 1, we read there that God gives them up. He gives them up to their wickedness, to their practices. He refuses to rescue them, to grant to them the love of the truth. The way of transgressors is hard, partly because there is no love of the truth. Now, if there is a situation that would describe our society as it sits today, that's it. No love of the truth. No love of the truth at all. We love people that are able to bend the truth. We love people that are able to spin the truth. We love people that lie to us, that strike us in the face with lies, and we tell them, do it again. The truth of God's Word is impugned. The truth of God's Word is set at naught as antiquated, quaint, romantic, even damnable. They receive not the love of the truth. And once you do not love the truth, once you have your mind relegated to that, what does it take to break out of that? You see how perpetuating that is. We talked just a few moments ago about how the people of God were discouraged by the word of the ten. How much more so do we discourage one another in our society as a nation, not as the people of God? Hopefully not as the people of God, but as a nation, when we cast aspersions on God's Word, when we speak the lie and call it true, when we all know that we're speaking lies one to another and yet we follow just because we want it to be so. You know, perception is reality. Have you heard that? They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so this strong delusion pervades their thinking. And what does it take for such a one to break out of that? You see how that becomes such a deep rut. You know what a rut is, children? Let me explain to you what a rut is. That we'll use the words of Dr. Archer here. A rut, especially just a little bit older parlance, maybe two generations ago. What we would do is, there are historians that would travel the Midwest, all over the plains, and they would look for the old tracks of the settlers that came across west. And you know how they'd find them? They'd see the rut. They'd see the ruts across the plains, the two places where the wagon wheels went over and over and over and over again. And because of that traveling over and again, now listen, children, those ruts became deep. Sometimes so deep that the bottom of the wagon scratched on the grasses that grew in between the ruts. Some of you who've been out in the country driving or out maybe on the deer lease somewhere, you've seen how those ruts, where it's bare where the tires go, and then it's mounded up in the middle, right? Well, now think of that little wagon wheel, you know, that wide, or maybe a little wider, maybe as wide as that. And think of those deep ruts. Well, there was a time when you were driving when you could take your hand off of the guide because those tires would stay in the rut, and you couldn't steer the wagon out of those ruts even if you tried. You see, that's what Dr. Archer means when he says it's a rut that you can't get out of. You've heard the term stuck in a rut. That's what it means. It means that those grooves are so deep that they cannot be breached. Brethren, brothers and sisters, this type of delusion, this type of a disdain for the love of the truth, a hatred of the truth is really what it is. That's a deep rut. It is a deep rut from which rescue is only accomplished by the gracious intervention of Almighty God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, turn with me there. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Notice that Paul says here that these two guys, these errors here of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and others who profess errors similar to theirs, that those words eat as a canker eats. Literally, what he says here is those words will find pasture and spread out. They don't stay in the corner of the garden. They don't stay at the entrance to the pasture. They find pasture. They spread out. You say, well, do we see that? Oh, yes, we do. We do. We see how error perpetuates error, how error begets error even in today's church. Just think. It was only 6 years ago, 7 years ago, that there was a pastor's conference in the South, and three or four guys taught something that sounded good at first, but upon greater reflection, it was realized that those were errors. And now, those errors have spawned a new confederation of churches. And at last check, there were at least 130 churches across this nation affiliated with that error. You talk about finding pasture. This is another misery of sin. Another misery of sin is that it spreads out like a canker, Paul says. False doctrine has a tendency to catch on like wildfire, eating up the pasture, eating up the flock, taking away the solid food for God's people and replacing it with ashes. This is another misery of sin. And again, brethren, we must resist. We must resist this incursion into the pasture of false doctrine and false practice, this word that eats like a canker. Notice what the apostle says in the next chapter, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers, he doesn't say they're going to get better and better. He says they're going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Another misery of sin. Again, this is exactly what Solomon meant when he said that the way of transgressors is hard. It is perpetual. It is like a perennial stream. It's always running. We must watch. We must be aware. We must be thinking Christians, people of the book. This is why we pray week by week for men of wisdom to rule over God's people, men of integrity and discretion, men of good training, men of the book. We need pastors that will rise up and oppose that perennial stream in our day. And praise God, many have. Praise God, He still has those men in key locations in His church, key locations in that pasture, and they are beating down the canker as it spreads. Praise God that He has such. Would that all men standing in pulpits today would have such commitments. But we see that this way of transgressors is perennial. It is hard. The warning the apostle gives here is that such speech leads to greater ungodliness. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy 2 for a moment. Shun profane and vain babblings. Notice he says they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane and vain. What is profane? Just simply worldly, unholy, not befitting Christian conversation. Now we live in a world, in a society that is full of vain babbling and profane speech, empty doctrine. I remember talking to many people about the Lord over the years, and some things that I hear are as vain as it can be. Oh, well, I believe that heaven will be whatever you think it is. Really? Oh, I believe that God just loves everybody. Really? Vain speech. Oh, I believe that, you know, we're all going to heaven in one way or another. That all roads lead to God. Vain speech. Well, I believe that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Vanity. And this is what passes for theology in our society and even in many churches that have the name of Christ on the door. But what does the apostle say? Does he say, don't worry about it, it's going to go away, it's going to fall under its own weight? No, he says it's going to increase more and more. The way of transgressors is hard. It's perennial. It's going to be there. This is why as God's people we must stand against that perennial stream with substance and not with vanity, with the Word of God and not with the doctrines and commandments of men. As Calvin said, those things that are spawned out of the cracked brains of men. Notice the remedy that the Apostle Paul places before Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You see what the Apostle does there? He instructs young evangelist Timothy, rather than to take up with those evil men who wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, to be a disciple. He uses the word manthano there. Right? Manthano, which is where we get the Greek construct mathetes, which is where we understand that word disciple. He tells Timothy to be a disciple, that is, a learner, a follower, a studier of Jesus Christ and His Word. You see, this is what is the remedy for the vain speech. The evil men, the seducers, waxing worse and worse, speaking louder and louder, and their gangrene has entered into the pasture. How are we going to stand against that? By filling our minds with the doctrine of Christ. By filling our minds with His Word. By memorizing His Word. By learning it. By knowing not only the words of God, but as we talked many times before, the Word of God, that which is taught by those words. To eschew error, to seek the truth. There's also what the larger catechism calls a reprobate sense. This means that there are those who are insensible of evil. One of the miseries of sin is that those who are lost or caught up in that way of transgressors, the reason it is perennial is because they can't see it. They can't see that they're locked up to sin, that they're shut up to the mastery of sin. A reprobate sense. They have no sense of their being lost. No sense that they are sinning against the high God. We have many scriptures that point this out to us. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. I want to make clear to you that in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in Jeremiah chapter 8, these two passages we're going to look at in Jeremiah, who is Jeremiah speaking to? Brothers, he's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the people of God. He's a prophet to the people of God. He's speaking to the church of the Old Testament. And what does he say to them? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, for the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. And at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. It says the same thing in chapter 8. Turn over to chapter 8 with me. And we'll begin reading about verse 10. Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Why couldn't they blush? They had no sense of their shame. No sense that what they were doing was contrary to the high God. Oh, doesn't that describe our society? A society without shame. A society that cannot blush. And yet it also describes many churches, doesn't it? Churches that trample the courts of God. You remember what the Lord said about that? Who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Why are you bringing me these vain oblations? I cannot! Away with it! The Lord said to the ancient people when they had begun to destroy His worship. And rather than being ashamed of such things, they gloried in them. You say, can a church actually do that? Can a church actually glory in things of which she ought to be ashamed? Is that really one of the miseries of sin? Oh yeah. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, it can. 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now watch this, verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. You see what the apostle does there? What is he telling the Corinthian church? And by way of application to any church that would fall into sin. He tells her, you're puffed up. You're proud of your toleration rather than being ashamed and mourning that the ones who have done this in your midst might be taken out. Don't you know that the church must be pure? Don't you know that she is the pristine bride of Christ? This was taught to us many, many times in the Old Testament. Let me give you one instance. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 23. Here's the army going out to war. Now, we often hear in these days about the quote-unquote fog of war, and that in the fog of war, many things happen that really just need to stay on the battlefield. You don't need to talk about them in popular company. But the Lord required His army to be righteous. And so as a statement of that righteousness, He says, as part of your standard issue, soldiers of Israel, you're going to have a paddle. Call it a trowel on your side. Not only are you going to have a sword, not only are you going to have a shield, not only are you going to have boots and a dagger, not only are you going to have that belt that girds it all together and pulls it up tight so that you can be that mighty soldier, you're going to have a trowel, a paddle on your side. Because when you're out in the camp, there will be times when you have to, and the King James puts it very politely, ease yourself. Right? You have to use the facilities. Don't bring that into the camp, the Lord says. You know why? Because I'm there. There shouldn't be anything unclean there. I'm there. And many times throughout Scripture, the Lord has taught us, has told us about how that His people particularly, especially, are to be free from that pollution that pollutes out there, outside the walls. Here in the Corinthian church, they brought it right in. And they were proud of something they ought to have been ashamed of. Aren't you reminded of the third chapter of the book of Philippians? Where long about verse 19, after Paul beginning that chapter, talking about the concision, the deriding name for the Jews of his day. Those Jews that ought to have known better, that ought to have known the gospel, that ought to have heard the gospel preached in every sacrifice, in the bleeding of every lamb, they should have known that God was preaching the gospel to them by such sacrifices as those. That their works were not good enough. And yet those first century Judaizers were pressing personal righteousness over Christ's righteousness, causing people to be circumcised. And so that Greek word peritoume, which means to cut around, speaking of the word circumcision, Paul derides them, calling the katatoume. They are the cutters, the mutilators, the ones who have destroyed the righteousness that circumcision was to point to. And he says this about them: their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Those things that they ought to be ashamed of, they glory in. Brethren, the way of transgressors is hard. It's deluding. It's hardening. It hides the truth from you. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that we are to exhort one another daily lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, sin will trick you into thinking that you are riding on the high places of the earth when in fact you are in the depths. You will think you're swimming upstream all the while until you find yourself in the lake of fire. Sin is deceptive. Our attitude toward sin is that of self-deception in our natural state. God sends strong delusion and gives up people to their unrighteousness because they love not the truth. These are great miseries. What am I trying to do here? Oh, I'm trying to disaffect you with sin. It is my great effort here as your pastor and preacher to tell you how wicked, how sinful sin is. It is fraught with misery. Why do we think we can play with it or flirt with it? Why do we think that we can, as Solomon puts it, take fire into our bosom and not be burned? Why do we think that? Because we're deceived. Because the way of transgressors is continually flowing. It's hard. Let's go on. The larger catechism also speaks of a strong delusion. That is, that sin hardens the mind by its deceitfulness into confusion, delusion, and bondage as to what is right and wrong. This too is a misery of sin. In Acts chapter 5:3, we read this. We're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, but I think Paul's words are really, really interesting. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Ananias had a heart filled with deceit. He couldn't tell right from wrong. You know those Pharisees that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, what do? They desire to have the applause of men. And Jesus says, they desire it and they will get it, but that's all they'll get. How could we be satisfied with that when there is a watching God? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Time is getting short. Isaiah chapter 44. Strong delusion. If you want to see strong delusion, look at Isaiah 44 verses 9 and following. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. See that? They cannot be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. He maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth meat, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Now this is the payoff right here, verse 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. The deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul. Or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What a dramatic passage of Scripture. Here is a people speaking generically of this particular man, and he spends all of his efforts making this God, and he falls down to it. But the other half of it, he burned it in the fire. The other half of it roasted his meat. The other half of it has been reduced to ashes. There's no knowledge. It is all delusion. The way of transgressors is hard. It's perpetual. It carries with it a self-perpetuating delusion. A blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, a strong delusion. Well, we could see many other passages. But let us pull up for a minute and spend the rest of our time together speaking of just a couple more things. First of all, another misery of sin is that it separates us from God. Deuteronomy 59, 2 through 4, where the Lord declares, "Your sins have separated between you and me." Sin separates us from Almighty God. He is our highest good, our exceeding great shield and reward. He is the source of all truth that we know. When He turns His face toward us, the light of His countenance is healing and saving. And when He turns His face away, it is darkness and ignorance and delusion. And sin separates us from our God, from our Father. He is our great and highest good. And so this is yet another misery of sin. And a fifth misery of sin is that it brings us under God's displeasure, for it grieves Him. In Genesis 6:6, you remember? Turn with me there to Genesis chapter 6. What is the cry of the Lord in verse? Let's begin in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Yes, there is a way in which God reveals to us that He is grieved with sin. Part of sin's misery that we endure that which flows from the grief that it gives to God. It ought to grieve us as well, because it grieves our Heavenly Father. And this, even for the Christian, for one who has been delivered from delusion, is still a misery, in that when we sin, we grieve our Father and thus grieve ourselves. Where are your affections? Is there no grief for your sins? This is the way of light. It is the way of those who are enlightened by God's Spirit. There is sorrow for sin. What did the psalmist say? "I will be sorry for my sins." Yeah. When we get to the next question in the larger catechism, what our divines tell us there is that with grief and hatred we turn from sin to God. And then finally, we must state that the attitude of the enlightened saint is this: that this grief and sin and this delusion and this misery and all of it is not simply kind of out there. It's my misery. The enlightened saint personalizes these propositions. It's my misery. It's my delusion. Sin brings misery on me and on my loved ones because of me. It grieves the Lord, and therefore it grieves me. I am deluded. The way of transgressors is a way that I myself have trod, and yes, it is hard. It is difficult to break out of the rut. However, this is what makes the grace of God such a wondrous thing. We've only scratched the surface at the misery of sin in these 40 minutes that we've been speaking. Just scratched the surface. The misery of sin goes on and on. It is cataloged in Scripture over and over and over. And we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to see it. But I must tell you, brothers and sisters, unless you understand what sin is, and unless you understand the misery, let's put it in very open and colloquial terms, unless you know the good news, unless you know the bad news, the good news, you'll be nonplussed. Why is it that the gospel has so little course today? Because people have lost their grip on the misery of sin. The greatness of the gospel preach the gospel to someone today? You talk to them about the mercy of God and the grace of Christ? Go to any church that has the name Christ or evangelical on it or something like that, and most of those churches, you begin to speak to them about sin and righteousness and judgment, and what do they say? Yeah, that's interesting. There's no understanding of the bad news. There's no understanding of the misery of sin. And because there's no understanding of the misery of sin, there's no understanding of the gospel. Until you know the bad news, you're nonplussed with the good news. It's nothing. Why does self-righteousness abound today? Why are people always making deals with God, pulling up their bootstraps? I can work harder and that will make me acceptable to God. Why do they do that? Because they don't understand sin and they don't understand its misery and they don't understand that the way of transgressors is hard. But this is what makes the grace of God such a great and wondrous thing, brothers and sisters. This is what makes the gospel that pristine and wonderful thing that it is. Once our minds are opened up to the misery of sin, only then are we able to cry out in faith to God Almighty, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for deliverance from your sin and misery. We have some folks here this morning that attend a PRC church on a regular basis. And the PRCs, their standards, among other things, one of their standards is the Heidelberg Catechism. And most of you know that the theology that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, that systematic that was written by Herman Hoxham, is called the Triple Knowledge. And you know why it's called the Triple Knowledge? Because the Heidelberg Catechism posits three things as its basis, as its foundation. You are to understand your sin and misery. You are to understand how you are delivered from your sin and misery. And you are to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Brothers and sisters, that's gospel preaching there. Until you know the bad news, you'll be nonplussed with the good news. But if you know the bad news, then how can your heart not be inflamed with love toward Almighty God who gave His Son that you might be delivered from sin and its misery? You see, God has granted you, God has granted me, God has granted all those who believe in Christ deliverance from sin and misery. No more delusion. No more blindness of mind. No more hardness of heart, at least not in the main. Yes, we carry about the remnants of corruption. And yes, we will fight against this all our days on earth. But we will not fight as those mastered by sin. We will not fight as those bested by sin. We will not fight as those ignorant and in darkness and blind. Because God has, as we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, He has spoke the light into the darkness of our minds. And He has broken the power of sin for all those who call upon Him in faith. Brothers and sisters, until you know the bad news, the good news isn't so good. But if you have a good assessment of what the bad news is, then the gospel is all the more winsome to you. I believe that part of the strategy of the enemy of our souls today is to render sin a common thing. So common that we simply expect it one of another in our society, even in our churches. This is part of the delusion. But gospel preaching has to do with law and gospel, sin and righteousness. And so we present the bad news in order that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from the misery and consequences of sin may be the more appreciated, may be the more understood, and your hearts may be inflamed more and more with love to Almighty God for what He has done for you in thankfulness and in your sincere efforts to obey Him as a part of that thankfulness. What a wonderful thing it is to have an understanding. There's a whole world of folks out there who walk about in darkness. They don't know. They don't know that they're heading toward an eternity without God, the final manifestation of sin's misery. So let us close then today with Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Verses 25 through 30, Jesus says this: at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Is the way of transgressors hard? Yeah. But the rest of Christ breaks the hardness of the way of transgressors. What does Jesus say here? First of all, He assures us of His power to save us. He does so by talking about His absolute deity. There could not be a stronger way of Christ stating His own deity here other than, you know that God in heaven, the Father? I know Him. I know Him in a special way that no one else knows Him. In fact, I know Him the same way He knows me. Now that's deity. And so He turns our eyes toward Himself. If you will, Jesus not necessarily takes our attention, our focus off of the Father, but places Himself as in His rightful place as mediator and surety and head. And He says, you can trust Me. I am God. You can trust Me. I will reveal the Father unto you. I will make Him known unto you. You can trust Me to do that because nobody knows Him like I do. And because I know Him like I do and can reveal Him to whomsoever I will, come unto Me, He says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, all that are laboring under the misery of sin, all that are laboring under the misery of self-righteousness, all that are laboring under a conscience that cannot but accuse, come unto Me, Jesus says, all of you weary, weary laborers who know the hardness of the way of transgressors. And I will do for you what cannot be done by any other, He says. I will give you rest. Rest. I will grant to you that eternal Sabbath day. I will grant you communion with Myself. I will grant to you that you will be delivered out from that bondage, out from that yoke, out from being heavy, heavy laden under the misery of sin. Believe in Me. Come to Me. Trust in Me, Jesus says. Now notice what He says here. Take My yoke upon you, and mathetizo Me. Be My disciple. Learn of Me. You remember what Paul told Timothy? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but thou continue in the things which thou hast mathetizoed, learned. Jesus uses the same word here. Learn of Me. Become My disciple. Learn about me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. I won't turn you away. Come to me. Do you desire deliverance from the yoke of the misery of sin? Jesus says, come to me. Believe in me. Learn of me. Become my follower, my disciple. You know, that meant something very special in first century Palestine. You could see those teachers walking around the city and those disciples of them following them around, talking with them, prodding them, questioning them, poking at them, learning from them. Jesus says, do the same thing with me. Follow me around. Prod at me and poke at me and ask me questions. Pray unto me. Commune with me. Read my word. Be taught. That's what it means. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the light burden of Jesus. Rather than laboring under the misery of sin, how about setting off the clouds of darkness? Setting them aside. Taking them off like a garment. How about laying them on the bed? Laying them off and putting on the new man, putting on the yoke of Christ, putting on that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that Christ gives us by means of His Word and Spirit. Is sin miserable? Yes. But Christ's yoke is light. Is sin a hard master? Yes. Unrelenting and brooks no rebellion. Christ, He has a light burden. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And you'll find rest from your misery there. So I could do no better as one who speaks for Christ to tell you, are you laboring under the misery of sin? Then come to Christ. Come to Christ. Lay off the delusion. Take off the blindness, the hardness, and put on that knowledge of Christ. Become His disciple. Which is for all Christians, by the way. It's not a super saintly status. All Christians. Poke at Him. Prod Him. Ask Him. Search out His Word. Learn of Him. Believe in Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ. We thank Thee for the deliverance from sin and misery. We thank Thee that Thou hast shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast delivered us from the darkness and delusion of sin. We pray that Thou wouldst cause us to persevere in faith. Cause us not to turn away. Keep us strong. Help us to make use of all the means that Thou hast granted that we may be and continue to be the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us word, sacraments, prayer, the communion of saints, the mutual encouragement and edification of one another. And in so doing, we pray that Thou wouldst cause Thy church to be purged of the darkness that remains, the delusion that remains. Strengthen us as Thy people, as lights in the world, not to be lost in darkness. And we thank Thee for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.